Thank you very much for the opportunity to be here. It's so nice to be able to be here to see the saints here gathered tonight. And for this evening, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 1, please. Reading a portion from Matthew 1 and 2. It has been a great joy to be in this part of Canada for the first time. And I must truly say I've enjoyed very much the conference recently, as well as meeting so many believers, young people as well, and older ones also, in all their love for the Lord and the warmth that has been experienced. So we are very thankful, and this evening we look to the Lord that He might draw near and we might know His blessing. Matthew chapter 1, please. Firstly, just verse number 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Further down, coming into the account of his birth, verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together she was found the child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Chapter 2, please. We'll take time to read the whole chapter. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, quoting the scriptures, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But then when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. We trust the Lord in His goodness to bless His word to us richly. On the first day of the conference, I think I took up the opening of the Bible and the 7 days that demonstrate or that declare or teach concerning the framework for growth. I enjoy coming to the first books of the New Testament as well, for it in itself is opening a chapter in human history in such a tremendous way, as we see the Lord Jesus coming into this world and has never ever been known before, prophesied from Genesis, anticipated in the ages long, and finally He has come. And so these opening chapters of the New Testament are immensely interesting. I want to think of Matthew, and tomorrow evening, if I am able to, in Mark, in Portage, and then in Luke, Lord willing. Here in Matthew, we want to think of seven things. And this time, these seven things in chapter 1 and 2, as they are presented to us, I would like to suggest they present to us a demonstration of the faithfulness of God. For after all, there has been silence for 400 years, ending with that last book of the word from Malachi. And that the people of God, those who have been living in those days after the return, such a small company. And then so soon, the decline that we read in the book of Malachi. And as we would know in Daniel's prophecy, so many of them would have to go through difficult times in Daniel chapter 9 before we even come to the end of the 70th week prophecy, as the Lord or the angel Gabriel tells concerning those early days reaching towards the end of the time when the Lord would come, would be trying days. And in Daniel 12 also, many would go through, as it is said there, tremendously terrible and difficult times. And history has recorded it. And so, as the New Testament opens, the Gospel of Matthew would, by the Spirit of God, obviously, would seek to encourage those that have been waiting, encourage those that have been longing, and to come in and tell that God has never forgotten His people. He has remained faithful. And in Matthew 1 and 2, we see seven things that declare or demonstrate the faithfulness of God. Perhaps as we think of these things, we can think of ourselves having come down 2,000 years, and we can separate and think of the distance or time since the Reformation days, or since the days when there was that great recovery, when many found what it means to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, and we were excited in our hearts concerning the return of the Lord Jesus. And yet now, so many are wondering, is He going to come? And yet, we know very well, the things around working towards the future days seem so readily reminding us that the return of the Savior is not far away. And we might want to be encouraged as well that God, who has been faithful to his people as he declares it in these opening chapters of Matthew, is the same God as well who has told, "Behold, I come quickly." These seven things are these. First of all, you see there the son of David, the son of Abraham. Number two, when you come to the latter part of chapter 1, you will see there the seed of the woman and the message or the quotation of scripture regarding the virgin-born child is there to tell us that God has not forgotten all that he prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. So the first thing to demonstrate in the opening verse would be the son of David, the son of Abraham. Number two, the seed of the woman. Number three, we are brought to chapter number 2, the star out of Jacob. See, these things demonstrate that God has not forgotten, firstly, his promise, son of David, son of Abraham. And then when we think of the virgin-born child, his remembrance of what he has done to mankind. And when man fell, God has not decided to throw man aside. But in that prophecy of Genesis 3:15, that he will undertake for fallen man, and the Savior of the world will come and defeat the very usurper that had come in and intruded and brought the fall into the scene of man and the sin and the curse of death. And now God says, "I have not forgotten my remembrance of why I created man." So we have the seed of the woman, and then we have the star out of Jacob. Number four, quoted by those that don't even believe the Bible. Verse number 6 of chapter 2, I want to think of the sovereign from God. Again, another demonstration that God has not forgotten one important aspect of what he began in Genesis chapter 1, when he gave man dominion over the earth. He has not forgotten that the earth has yet to see a righteous, unfailing, and eternal king. And in these words, as they are quoted very, very interestingly by those that don't even believe. We can think of the next one, number 5, that quotation in verse number 15, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Here is the son out of Egypt. And we would like to delight to dwell upon it a little bit as well. And finally, number 6, that quotation in Ramah, that where there was a voice heard, that there is a demonstration of his faithfulness towards the suffering remnant, the suffering remnant of his people. And finally, that last quotation, "He shall be called a Nazarene," a demonstration of his faithfulness in that we are going to see the stem of Jesse's rod. Seven things. And what do they mean? Well, I'd like to not go into too great a detail, but to just lift up special things that encourages concerning divine faithfulness and what it means for us practically, even today. When we come to the first opening words of Matthew chapter 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham, these two names are very precious. And I just want to lift up three things about the way in which these two names are connected in such a similar way. Firstly, that to David and to Abraham belong the covenant that is very, very clear in our Old Testament Bible. The Abrahamic covenant, uttered in Genesis chapter 12, developed further in Genesis 15, confirmed again and expanded in chapter 17 and onwards also after the Moriah incident in chapter 22. Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And these things I always take up because they are confirmatory evidences that God, if he has committed to writing, if man in his way in contract making down here, a title deed or a contract would make sure that those words remain unchanged. What more when we think of the contract of God's everlasting covenant that man might read, how much more will he ensure that these words remain not changed? And so Romans 1 tells us the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why we can tell the Muslim it cannot be that God would corrupt his Bible, because do you know that he has stated a covenant to Abraham? Do you know what it is? Or that he has stated the covenant to David? And of course it would incite some unhappiness, the Palestinian covenant in the book of Deuteronomy. They have no idea that God has given. How would a God who would have given pieces of his covenant and promise would allow those covenants to be corrupted? We tell the same thing to the Jehovah's Witnesses as well, that there is a future for Israel and that these things are preserved intact for thousands of years, and God makes sure that it does and is preserved because he has a future to fulfill in his purposes on earth. And so these two names are precious because they tell us of God's knowledge of these two names in a dispensational way. But then these two names are also very special. They are also very special in a governmental way. What do you mean? Well, to these two men were words that were spoken that are very significant. Genesis 22, as they went up to Mount Moriah, the son Isaac asked a question. And then Abraham would say, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. In all that occasion, Abraham, whether he knew it or he knew it not, the significance of those words we know fulfill in John chapter 1. But what about David? Well, likewise also, when we come to the even before 1 Samuel 17, when David would come to the scene, 1 Samuel 16, when God would say to Samuel, what are you doing mourning there? Take up the horn, fill it with oil, go to the house of Jesse. What does it say? For I have provided me a king from among his sons. These two expressions, Abraham and David, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a king. Two things that no man can ever provide. And these two special names tell us that all that mankind has ever done is to fail in their endeavor to provide something that can be accepted by God, and fail in their provision to present something that can rule for God. Only God can provide the lamb for the sacrifice, the king for perfect rule. And here these two names so preciously linked that God is still interested in this world. He will provide that which is for him. If he has sent the Son, therefore the day will come when the king that has gone above will, the Lord that has gone above will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what about personally? Well, these two names are very precious in a personal way, because to these two, not in their presence, but God mentions something very precious. In Genesis 18:19, God says, as he watches Sodom and Gomorrah, shall I hide my purpose from this dear one? I know him, that he will command his children and his household in the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, because God will bring upon Abraham all that he has spoken concerning him. How precious that divine promise is always also reciprocated by the individual that would know him, and that God would also know that individual. I know him. What a blessing then that he will command his children and his household. How wonderful to see that this man knows that spiritual matters is not just personal, but where his responsibility lies. He has a privilege to put forward his influence, his encouragement, his own example, and his own order, his own household, and that he will do justice and judgment. One of those early statements to tell us that they were very, very clear in preserving that which was the remembrance of the God of the Bible from early days of Genesis. Then David is the same. Chapter 13, way before we even see David presented in chapter 16, 1 Samuel 13, God has already provided a man, sought after a man after his own heart. And so this would be the first thing, that this first expression here is a demonstration of God's faithfulness to his promise. His promise that he has stated very clearly, and that he saw in these two individuals precious things. But in a very practical way, we're going to see in all these seven instances that those that he demonstrates his faithfulness, they too have a certain thing to respond to God. And in both David and Abraham are two individuals that not just for was it important for God to remember his promise, but for they too to also remember that God has promised. We can so easily forget these things. We can appreciate that he remembers, but it is very precious that when we remember, we take that exercise, we take that extra step to always remember that God never forgets all that he has promised. I want to come now to the seed of the woman. This part here is also, again, what I would like to think would be this, that here is his promise, or his faithfulness rather, to man that he has created. In what way? Well, here is something very wonderful to learn, that God, if he were not righteous, when Adam would have fallen in sin immediately, he could have easily taken up, destroyed Adam immediately, and taken up another program to start man anew. But in all that God has demonstrated in Genesis 1, and that he will commit to all that he has created in making man in his own image, committing to him the dominion of the earth, when man would fall, God in faithfulness would undertake that man would eventually be saved again through man, seed of the woman, and that the earth will see better, happier days in the day to come. For God cannot leave all that he has faithfully created and purposed to do. And so we have that prophecy in Genesis 3:15. We have it focused and zoomed in Isaiah chapter 7 as quoted here. And finally in Matthew chapter 2, the angel says, "She shall bring forth a son." What a word for Joseph to hear this. She shall bring forth her son. Having not known any man, she shall bring forth a son. But here are a few things that I just want to delight in thinking of. It's actually very challenging. I wouldn't say challenging for God, but the complexities that are involved in bringing the virgin birth. What do you mean? Well, will it dishonor the marriage institution? Because God could have easily just bring in, born of a woman, there is no need to commit to the marriage institution. And yet God made sure that the virgin birth would still honor the marriage institution, and that Joseph would take unto him Mary the wife and preserve. The next thing is this question also. Will the virgin birth dishonor moral integrity? If we read the gospel records, in John especially, there was almost a little hint that there were those Pharisees and the enemies of the Lord Jesus that were almost suggesting that the Lord Jesus' birth was somehow something that would have come from immorality. And we don't want to use that word. And that was how evil the devil can be. When we think of how the cults and the ancient religions of Babylon and Chaldea has come down. It's very interesting that very early on there was the cult of the mother and child worship. From the Tower of Babel, you go all over the world, you see the mother and child worship, but always associated with all these counterfeits, even before Christ would come, would be moral immorality, a drop and a degeneration in morality. And so for God to bring forth the virgin birth, the Savior that comes through a woman that has not known man and yet fully man, it was vital that the marriage institution be preserved, morality upheld in all its integrity. And then also the great complexity that man can never ever touch by any experiment. Will he be fully man? Man's identity. These are things that we love to believe and hold true, that when the Savior comes, as we read it here, the marriage institution was preserved intact, and that the morality was preserved in its highest appreciation. And also, the Lord Jesus is fully man, yet fully God, in all that person that we know as the hypostatic union. I don't want to use such a technical term, but that Lord Jesus Christ, in all that he has done in incarnation, fully God, yet fully man. So different from the heathen world. It is so vital that the Son of God, the incarnation, is something that can never be replicated, has never been repeated, and can never be experimented upon, and none can even know what it is like. It is declared by the very fact of its entrance, by the very fact that there is this record, infallible, inspired, for us to know, that man can know it and can see it being declared, and we can state it, but there is no possibility for man to say, how can it be? That's why when we witness to Muslims or to those that would say, how can it be? That is because it has never been experienced by man. Not a single man can ever put a single experiment to know what the incarnation is like, for it has never been seen and never will ever be before. Our God, our Savior, the incarnation, that when he came, it was not just God taken upon the shell of a human. If that is the case, then he is a lesser man. It is not a mixture of half God and half man. If that would be the case, he would be no different from the Greek gods and the gods of mythology, the demigods of all heathen, idolatrous cultures and religions. Neither would he be somehow above in all his strength. That's why when the Lord Jesus moved in his humanity, it was that he was filled with the Spirit of God and his power. And that is why we see the Spirit of God coming upon him, for he worked all things by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Otherwise, people will say that he is a superhuman. If he is a superhuman, then he is more than man. Then if he is more than man, how can he identify with the full experiences of manhood? And so we praise our God that this wonderful coming into the world in incarnation, fully God, yet become truly human, lower than angels to die in our stead. And so here is God's faithfulness to man. But then Joseph had also his faithfulness. You think of all that he does. The Bible says in verse number 20, while he thought on these things. And then it says there, he took unto him Mary his wife. And then he took care in verse number 25, knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. He took care that nothing comes in between the time when he would name the child Jesus. Nothing would change his mind. Nothing would change his faithfulness. And here are certain things that we can take away from in a practical way. You see, when our God faithfully declares that He will bring in the Savior who will be fully man in manhood, that He might take the place of those in this guilty world of sin, that He might be the sacrifice for sin, we are so thankful that He made sure that the moral marriage institution, the integrity of morality is kept, and that there is this motivation to make sure that all is done in the full identity of manhood. In response, Joseph, when he was faced with this situation, he thought on these things. Dear believers, we are in a world today where we face so many difficult things. It is always good when we face with situations of immorality, of difficulties in the assembly. It is always good to think on these things until an answer comes from the Lord. It is not easy, but the point here is, when the time came, Joseph made sure that he remained faithful to all that God called upon him to do. And then he was motivated in the purpose of God. He made sure that the name was given to the child when the moment came. Can we just leave a quick little note there for every believer? That whatever it is, if you're younger, if God took the extent of ensuring in the incarnation of His Son to maintain these things, what more we also who are in the marriage bond, what more we also who are seeking to think, to embark on the path of knowing a high integrity of honoring God in all these things. And Joseph and Mary, they honored the Lord in such a way. We come to the third one, the star. The star out of Jacob. I just want to think of this as demonstrating His faithfulness to creation. God is faithful to His promises. God is faithful to man in bringing the Savior in. And now here is God being faithful to creation. What do I mean? Well, I would just give a suggestion here. I personally think that the star here is a literal star, and there is a book that you can read. It's called The Star of Bethlehem, written by a scholar of astronomy. And the results of that study and research concerning the Star of Bethlehem, which pinpoints the time of the birth as well, has been adopted by several observatories throughout the United States, the U.S., because previously they had a different idea when they would have shows and presentations. But this research has brought about a change in these astronomers. So I'm not just saying this out of my own fancy. But what is the problem here? Well, it's not the problem. What is the point here? That when God created the world, He made the stars, the sun, and the moon to bear witness upon the earth. Today we have man trying to seek the answer outside there. They're doing the best to think that there is an answer outside there. But when God created the entire starry heavens, it's just profound to think that the entire universe. One astrophysicist, his name is Hugh Ross, and he actually stated that the more the astrophysics discover the entire universe, the more they realize that the equilibrium of the entire universe was meant for the balance of planet Earth. And that is profound, and that is what the first chapter of the Bible actually declares, that the answer is not out there, that out there these things are pointing upon the great momentous things that God's drama of salvation, that God's drama of creation and purpose and design is centered upon planet Earth, No longer, dear brothers and sisters, and young persons, especially in recent years, when all these movies would come concerning earth being destroyed, concerning the hopelessness that earth is going to be filled with all that kind of pollution and man's own destruction, that now we need to look into the stars and find another planet. That is all nonsense. For God created the earth. No star would collide with the earth. No asteroid would collide onto the earth. But these heavenly bodies bear witness that there is drama still upon planet earth. And these wise men were Gentiles, obviously, as they come from the east. And it's very interesting, I just make mention that they saw the moment of his appearance. Star saw the star in the east. And then they trace its movement, because according to this study, there was a tremendous conjunction of planets that moved, and when they conjoined in the first or second century BC, they actually fully described what was happening here, that people knew in their study not of astrology, but their understanding of that certain constellation for them that spoke of the King of the Jews actually was coming into place. And they actually followed, because the conjoinment of the planets brought out a very bright star in that period, and they followed in its movement. So there was that moment when it appeared. There was a moment when they followed its movement. And from Jerusalem, as they looked out, as they came out, they saw the star and they followed it. When the thing came, I don't want to describe further, there was a way in which the retrograde movement allowed the star to be just above Bethlehem from the viewpoint of Jerusalem. It's all very fascinating, but my interest is this. What does it mean to me spiritually and in a practical way? Well, if God has created creation in such a way that it will always look to the moment that it would point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Lamb pointing to the Lord Jesus. We have now the stars in all its declaration. And now the Scriptures pointing to the Lord Jesus. As we can think of the wise men. No others now like this company. But what can we learn? In God's faithfulness to His creation, these individuals were researching. In the Abraham and David, they remembered. In Mary and Joseph, they regarded that God has institutions to be preserved and we keep it. And here, these wise men were researching. The way in which, when I got saved, one of the things that I had to reconcile in my mind was this, was the collection of the stars thrown outside there like a result of an explosion, or because it moves like clockwork, it has been put there by design? And the Psalms tell us concerning how these things are named and numbered by our God. But we must come to the wise men now. As they research, I just want to apply it to the Word of God. Dear believer, younger one especially, you think of their work of studying. How long it must have taken them to study that they might see Christ. Do we study our Bibles in that way? Whether it be in Genesis, whether it be in Exodus or in Ezekiel or wherever it may be found, are we working in our studying to look for Him? We can also think of their watch for the stars, carefully watching, and are we also carefully watching how the Scriptures come into place and harmoniously present to us the purpose of God and Christ in the center, and all these things converge to tell us of a harmonious program and purpose of God through His Son? Well, what did the wise men also do? They were waiting for the Savior. May we also, as we study the Scriptures, it's not just for an enjoyment presently in our soul and on every Lord's Day, but there has to be that fulfillment that He has promised, we will see Him. They were also finding their way to the Savior. May we always try to find our way to the Savior when we read the Word of God, when we have Bible readings, when we are doing whatever it may be. It would always be good to always find our way to the Savior. And they worshiped the Savior when they saw Him. The result of having done these things preserved them. And as they went their way, they were warned to preserve the Savior. And that is the great thing of coming to understand and appreciate that the one that you have been longing and finally you have found Him. This is how we preserve doctrine. This is how we preserve truth, because we love all that He is, because we know and value the truth of all that we have seen. And therefore, when we go away, when there is attack against Him, we are warned to preserve Him. And they went back to their land. I have no doubt they witnessed for the Savior. We must move on. Here would be the third thing. The fourth thing would be this, that God is also faithful for a sovereign from Him. That for many, many generations already, ever since man fell in dominion, now we see not yet all things put under him, was the interpretation of Hebrews chapter 2 to what he appreciated in Psalm 8. He says, there it is all declared concerning man. Then he says, now we see not yet all things put under him, but God still has that purpose. And I just want to leave these three thoughts. It is so interesting that we see that the Spirit of God allowed the portion regarding him coming as ruler over his people Israel in such a mighty way that the people that are handling the scriptures were unbelievers. They may claim their belief, but they don't seem to me to be believing here. And they spoke it before King Herod, a wicked king. It tells me three simple things. That God still has a desire for righteous rule, and He wants it to be known by men in government still today. And we know that every individual that has taken the office of government across the world, they somehow know that God demands a righteous rule in their responsibility. And here is a little picture that every time they get into office, they know the weight of the responsibility, because the Proverbs does remind us that the throne is established in righteousness, but if you fail and if you're corrupted, it will bring down a nation. And so here are these men reminded, even though they are wicked. Then that brings me to the second point, that God is still determined to bring in righteous rule. And He tells this to evil men. These evil men can read for themselves that God is determined to bring in a righteous ruler. And every ruler in this world has a little inkling that there is something yet in store from the God of the Bible, especially the usurper of this world. But then the third one is what I like, that God's delight in the righteous ruler is shown and demonstrated to those that were looking for him. And not these evil men at the top with all their qualifications and that evil king by his usurping power, but to these wise men, God delighted to show to him the one that will rule in the day to come. And this is where we find ourselves in delight, worshiping on the Lord's day. Such revelation revealed to creatures and positions such as ours. It's a wonderful privilege that we are looking forward to that day. Come to the next one here as I think of the fifth one. That here is the next one here would be the son out of Egypt. What is this about in the faithfulness of God? The quotation from Hosea 11 is very, very interesting, because there God speaks of His longing of a faithful son. Because after all, when we think of the nation of Israel, there has never been a faithful son of Israel that has heeded the call to come out. When they came out, remained in their purpose to see redemption purpose fulfilled. So many of them did not want the promised land. God is still longing for a son that will go the whole way, entering into the promised land and maintaining the possession of the promised land in the entire history of the nation of Israel, there has yet to be seen such a son of Israel. Moses failed, he didn't enter in. Joshua, in all his days, failed to, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And yet the entire nation of Israel, they still hadn't seen the land possessed in a full measure. And finally now, in this little experience, God the Father made sure that His beloved Son would go through a similar identification. And going into Egypt through the evil workings of King Herod, and as he comes out, thus it is fulfilled. As we read Hosea 11 and we see this account here, it is not that this is a predictive fulfillment, if we just want to use that term, but it is more that the Lord Jesus Christ, in this instance of Him coming out, He identified, He fulfilled that desire of God fully. He identified Himself as a true son that would come out of Israel, go to the promised land, and will be the one that will maintain possession for the future of the nation of Israel. I have no time to develop further. I would really like it, but here is the little thing about Joseph and Mary. They were awakened up in the middle of the night, and then they had to go with a young child in their arms to go to the place because of danger. They had just enjoyed a moment of worship. And dear believers, sometimes the world is like that, isn't it? We have just enjoyed the Lord's Day, and the Monday morning comes in, there is a crisis, there is a terrible thing that has happened. And here, the mother and the father in the middle of the night were called upon to do all that they can by the help and mercy and preservation of God to go into Egypt and then to stay there, remain as strangers and pilgrims until they hear word that they should come out of it again. This is so much like ourselves every day in this world. After the time of worship, we go into the world and we need to see to ourselves that our family would be preserved, the things of God would be preserved. And as strangers and pilgrims, we long for the day when we are called out to go to that better place at the return of the Lord Jesus. We need to move on to number six. Number six would be divine faithfulness towards the suffering remnant. What is this quotation from Jeremiah all about? Jeremiah chapter 31, verse number 18, Matthew 2 here as we see. You see, Ramah was the place where it has known the mother's sorrow. Because we think of Jacob returning in Genesis 35, and there was the scene when Rachel would be crying as she named that son, son of my sorrow, Benoni. And then Jacob would name him Benjamin. That was that first instance, all because they are moving and going and returning to all that God desired. And then the second occasion where we see many mothers crying would be in Jeremiah chapter 40, when the Babylonian king and army would enter in, and many, many mothers were separated from their sons, Daniel included, and they stood at Ramah again. Many mothers were crying as they saw their sons being transported. And these are not the disobedient ones. These are the faithful ones. We have Jacob and Rachel, faithful and yet sorrowing. We have faithful mothers in Jerusalem or in Israel. And when disobedience came, they saw their faithful sons, Daniel included, being transported away. And they cried, God remembered. Here likewise, we think of all that it involved when the evil king tried to attack the Lord Jesus, the young child. And so many, I believe, faithful remnant here, they would be crying as they long to see better days for their children, and yet so many receive these things. It's a little picture as we see this quotation being quoted, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. The day is coming when God remembers these things and will faithfully recompense. We think, brethren and sisters, sometimes because of faithfulness, we lose dear ones. Because of faithfulness, we see loved ones separated for one reason or another. But God remembers all that His people would suffer. We could easily would have gone through easy, just take the easy line or take the popular whatever position and everything would be intact. But when these followed the Lord faithfully and yet somehow they suffer, God has not forgotten it. And as we think of the Lord Jesus having to suffer in that way and many other children suffering in that way, we know that this record is for us to appreciate. God will be faithful to the suffering remnant. And finally, the seventh one would be this, that when He returned back, it would not be to the capital center of religion, Judea. In all those circumstances, God allowed the parents to detour to Nazareth. And here are the final three things. He shall be called a Nazarene. My final point is this, that God is faithful to always raise up His man that will be able to honor His purpose. And this one, He shall be called the Nazarene. In what way? Firstly, because Nazareth, or because it is not the center, Jerusalem. Number two, because Nazareth is a proverb for those that are in Jerusalem. If you are not educated, you are like someone coming out from Nazareth, a Nazarene. And thirdly, the root word for Nazareth is the branch. And that is where I have the little title, the stem of Jesse's rod. What is the idea here? That God is always faithful, the one that will always honor Him. You think of David coming out of nowhere, Joseph coming out of nowhere, and John the Baptist coming out of nowhere. And likewise, the Lord Jesus will be that one raised by God out of a dry ground. He will be the arm of the Lord, and He will fulfill. And this is an encouragement to all of us here, as we who serve Him, we are not of those big theological circles and big centers with big names. Not that we want to disparage them in any way. There are good people there. That's not the point. That God has always been pleased to raise those out of obscurity, not because of obscurity's sake, but because surrounding, not utilizing the force of human support, not utilizing the force of political power, not utilizing the force of material gain, but simply knowing that there is a God who can raise His own for him. And I've been encouraged that these few days when we talk about believers, those that when we tell and talk about the assembly and people know, I've never heard of the assembly before. And then Brother James Ronald, he mentioned that there was an individual who found the assembly and said, this is God's best kept secret. And that is it. That is how it is like. That God is always pleased to raise the individuals as if despised, and yet being able to do so much work. One of the things that I was very encouraged with was that I've never heard of the Gospel Hall, never heard of these believers, never see their names in the newspapers. But as I studied evangelism and gospel work, I found them to be the most active, the ones that have gone through the acres and reaches of planet Earth, being faithful in gospel work in so humble a way, and yet seeing great results because God was with them. And so here we have the Lord Jesus, the despised one, and yet also the branch, the one who will, the branch of righteousness. And here we just used simply the term, the stem of Jesse's rod. Jesse didn't realize that day what he was in for when he failed to even notice that there was that boy there. And the prophecy of the Word of God, the stem of Jesse. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, He's faithful in so many ways, from His promises to man, to planet Earth, to all that He will do to have a king upon this earth, and then to His remnant, to the purpose of redemption, and especially to those who would honor Him. The Lord Jesus has drawn near Himself to identify himself being called in such a way. What a God that we have. What a faithful Savior. That's why when he returns, he himself